You're listening to an audio sermon from Hope Bible Church in Oakville, Ontario. For more information, please visit our website at hopeoakville.ca.
It's a joy for me to be with you this Good Friday. I want to invite you to open your Bibles to John chapter 19. We're going to get there in just a second. John chapter 19. In 519 BC, that's more than 500 years before the coming of Christ, there's a king of Persia, and his name is Darius the Great. And Darius the Great is the first person recorded in human history to inflict a cruel and unusual death upon his enemies. In his siege against the Babylonians, it said that King Darius executed 3,000 men through crucifixion. Now, that's a word we know. We are familiar with this idea of the crucifixion, but this was revolutionary. You know, the conflicts of war were horrific. Mass executions were not uncommon, but the crucifixion, that was different. The crucifixion was more than an execution. This was a spectacle that was intended to be a deterrent as men held and hung to their death. The hanging corpses were to function as a signpost at what would happen if others chose to follow in their footsteps. And then there's the rise of this young military leader named Alexander the Great, who rises up and he goes and he overthrows the Persian Empire. But he sees something that he likes, the crucifixion. And he takes it and he adopts it. Now, the Greeks don't like to talk about their relationship with the crucifixion. They think of themselves as being far too civilized. And this crucifixion, this came from barbarians, but with the spread of the Greek influence and culture, so spread the crucifixion. And the people of Carthage caught wind of the crucifixion, only they were not ashamed. They didn't keep this form of execution in the shadows. They popularized it, and they aimed it at political enemies of the state. And as Carthage popularized it, we see the rise of another military giant, the Roman Empire. You see, if the Persians invented it and the Greeks spread it, if Carthage popularized it, Romans industrialized the crucifixion. Rome had a unique relationship to crucifixion. You see, they took it and they raised the stakes. Under the Roman Empire, crucifixion became a work of art to the depraved. They wouldn't simply nail a man to a cross. They would beat him and flog him and leave him within an inch of his life before they would nail him to a cross. The Romans were inventive. As you study history and they find remains, they find crosses in all different sorts of shapes and sizes. And so as spread the glory of Rome, so spread the crucifixion, so much so that it's made it its way all the way down to a city called Jerusalem, where there's a Roman governor named Pontius Pilate who's standing face to face with an innocent man named Jesus of Nazareth. And the Jewish people who are bloodthirsty in this moment, they bring Jesus before Pilate and they're calling out saying, "Hey, crucify him, crucify him." And Pilate says, I find no fault in this man. So what if we did this? What if we bring out this guy named Barabbas who's a murderer and a thug, and I'll let you choose. You choose who you want. And the Jews cry out, "Crucify him, crucify him." And so Pilate relents. He's shamed and coerced into sentencing Jesus of Nazareth to the most horrific death ever known in this world. And the Romans begin to do what they do best. They humiliate and torture. Jesus is stripped of his clothes and taken into a courtyard where it would all begin. He's tied to a post and he's beaten and flogged with whips until his body is shredded. The Roman guards, they had an assortment of tools that were used for torture. They were created to inflict maximum damage without killing the person being crucified, and Jesus was no exception to this rule. The Romans used these whips that were made with broken glass and broken bones, and they grabbed these whips and they beat Jesus. And it ripped into his back and it ripped into his side. And he was tortured to the point where he was not physically recognizable. And then they took a crown of thorns and they twisted it together. These thorns were an inch deep and they impressed it into the skull of Jesus as blood begins to drip down his face. Picture his body just utterly broken and beaten and torn up. And so then they take this 100-pound beam of wood, of rough wood, and they lay it down on his freshly plowed back as splinters dig into his body. And now Jesus must begin his walk down the Calvary Road. And so he stands and he begins to walk one foot in front of the other, in front of the other, until he collapses in the middle of the city. He is beyond exhausted. Blood and sweat have dripped into his eyes. He can't see. He's fallen down. He is a bloodied mess. He is physically exhausted. His muscles are atrophied, and he's laying there on the Calvary Road. And so the Romans, they grab someone out of the crowd, and they say, "Hey, you carry the cross." And so this man, Simon, picks up the cross, and they journey together till Golgotha. They assemble the cross, and there's Jesus laying on the ground, and they pull his body onto the cross, and they stretch his arms out wide, and they take nails, and they put it through his hands to secure it in place, and then they take spikes, and they drive it through his feet. Jesus is now secured on the cross, and then they raise it, they hoist it up, where we see Jesus' body stripped, beaten, humiliated, and on display for everyone to see. It's horrific. And my goal today is for us, I want to hold our faces to the window of the most evil thing that has ever taken place in human history. And I want us to look. I want us to look at the finished work of Christ. And as Jesus is hanging there on the cross in his final hour, he lets out with a cry, "It is finished." He has drank the cup of suffering given to him by his Father until every drop is gone. And then Jesus dies. The King of Kings, God the Son incarnate, has died. And all of this, under the sovereignty of God, was done to finish the plan of salvation for us. 500 years prior, this new form of execution, the crucifixion, is the divine method of death chosen by God so that Jesus could become a curse for us. This is the finished work of Christ. And so I want to open to John 19, and we're going to spend a few minutes looking this morning at three verses in John 19. This is the end of the account of the crucifixion. Each gospel records this, but they all focus on different things. In John's account, one of the things he wants us to know is that Jesus did this on his own accord. Jesus did this to fulfill the scriptures. In other words, this is no accident. This didn't catch Jesus off guard. This wasn't some sort of divine cosmic child abuse. This wasn't arbitrary. This wasn't one way among many. The Father planned, the Son acted, and the Spirit empowered. Jesus was carrying out the plan of the Father in perfect obedience, and he went all the way. Nothing was left unfinished. And so I want to help us see this morning what exactly was accomplished in the finished work of Christ. What did he achieve for us? And so with that, we're going to see three things that Jesus accomplished, and now I want to read, picking up in verse 28. Let's read together. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, and so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. And when Jesus received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head, and he gave up his spirit. All right, the first thing that we see today is that he finished the work of fulfillment. So Jesus is exhausted, he is physically depleted, he is thirsty in this moment. He's gone through an entire execution, he's hanging on the cross, and he asks for a drink. But in addition to the real physical need, what I want us to understand is Jesus was accomplishing something else. This was a fulfillment that was taking place. In verse 28, what we see is the fulfillment of Psalm 69:21 as they hand him a drink of sour wine on a sponge. Scholars vary on exactly the number of prophecies that have been fulfilled by Christ, but it's somewhere in the neighborhood of 300 to 400. 300 to 400 specific details perfectly fulfilled in Christ. Now, I think that's something that when you grow up in the church, you're like, yeah, that makes sense. He fulfilled all of these prophecies. This is a staggering number. There's a professor, a mathematician named Peter Stoner, and he studied the probability of Jesus fulfilling just 8 prophecies, just 8. And he said, after all of his study, his conclusion was that it was 1 in 10 to the power of 17. Now, if you don't know what that means, which I didn't, it's 1 in 100 quadrillion. 1 in 100 quadrillion, and if you're not a math person and you don't know what that means, is that if you were to take 100 quadrillion silver coins, it would cover the entire state of Texas 2 feet deep. And then you would take a blindfolded man, release him into the state, and say, go find the one marked coin. That is the probability of just 8 prophecies being fulfilled, and Jesus Christ fulfilled 300 to 400 perfectly to the letter of the law, fulfilled. And so the point of this that I think John wants us to understand, this is not an accident. This is not an accident in any way. This is Jesus perfectly obeying the Father. And I just want to show, here's 10 prophetic fulfillments in Christ. When you ask, what kind of examples do you have? Number one, the Messiah must be born in Bethlehem. That's seen in Micah 5:2, fulfilled in Matthew 2. The Messiah would be born of a virgin, Isaiah 7. The Messiah would enter Jerusalem on a donkey, Zechariah 9. The Messiah would be betrayed by a friend. The Messiah would be sold for 30 pieces of silver. The Messiah would be silent before his accusers. The Messiah would be pierced in his hands and feet. Hey, I want you to note, this was written before crucifixion even existed. The Messiah would be given vinegar to quench his thirst. That's fulfilled in our text. The Messiah would be pierced in his side, Zechariah 12. The Messiah would be executed without a single bone being broken. These are just 10 of the specific prophecies made about the coming Messiah, and Jesus fulfilled all of it. So what I want us to understand today is that this is no accident at all. There's not a single thing that was outside of the plan of God in this moment. In Acts 2:23 on the screen for you says this, "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." This was God's plan. And so when we look at this together, what I want us to feel is overwhelming gratitude that our God is in control. In the darkest and the most evil moment in human history, it was going according to plan. Things were not spiraling out into chaos. Jesus was in control. Even when his body's hanging on a tree, he's asking for a drink, he's fulfilling scripture, Jesus is in control. This is the finished work of Christ. He finished the work of fulfillment. God in his love delivered his son to be crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men for you and me. The work of fulfillment is complete. Number two, he finished the work of cleansing. I want us to pick up in verse 28 here. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." And a jar full of sour wine stood there. And so they put a sponge full of sour wine, look at this, on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. So Jesus, he's hanging on the tree. He asked for a drink. We just went through this to fulfill the scriptures, but what John wants us to understand isn't just simply that he fulfilled the scripture, but it's also the method in which he did that fulfillment. He calls for a drink, and the Roman soldiers, they grab a hyssop branch, and they put a sponge on it. And there's a lot of that has been written by commentators on this specific detail, because I'll spare you of a lot of the detail, but this doesn't really make sense. This type of plant doesn't really make sense to use. It's not long. It's not like a long stick that you could hold up to its mouth. And so why would John include this detail unless it was to point us to something deeper and beautiful? The hyssop plant had a very specific use in Old Testament theology. In Exodus 12, 21, we read about the Israelites' Passover ceremony before they journey out on the Exodus. And in the instructions of this Passover, we're seeing that they were told to select a spotless lamb to kill for this Passover. And then they were supposed to dip a hyssop branch in the blood and paint it over the doorpost. And if you did that, then the angel of death would pass over your house. Let me make this really plain for us. The hyssop branch dipped in the blood of a spotless lamb provides escape from judgment. That's number one. Number two, let's look over in Leviticus 14. The book of Leviticus is filled with all of these rules and regulations around purification. What is clean and what is unclean mattered a lot to God, because God, who is holy and perfect and clean, cannot dwell with sinners who are unclean. And so they had these rules and regulations. In Leviticus 14, we see a specific one that's fascinating. You are told to take two live, clean birds, and then you were to take one bird and kill it over a bowl of water. And the blood and the water would mix in the bowl. And then two things were supposed to happen. You would take the other living bird, dip it into the blood and water mixture, and release the bird. But here's the second thing. You would take a hyssop branch, and you would dip it in the water, and you would sprinkle it over the person who was unclean so that they would become clean. And so now, in John 19, Jesus Christ, the spotless lamb who's bleeding on a cross, is anointed with a hyssop branch to remind us that because of his better once and for all sacrifice, we can escape judgment. And just like the cleansing ritual of the hyssop required blood and water, this was beautiful to me. Three verses later, when Jesus has been crucified, they take a spear and they drive it into his side. And do you know what comes out of him? Blood and water. Blood and water. Here's the point. When the hyssop branch touched the blood of the Lamb of God, we receive cleansing and we escape judgment. That's beautiful, friends, because we need cleansing. We need it. Sin has had devastating consequences. This is one of the things that I want to drive home for us today, that we rejected the law of God that was given for our benefit. We rebelled against the King of Kings, who was always perfect and just and holy and good. And we ran away from perfect communion with the Father. And as we're doing so, we crumpled our fists, we raised it to the sky, we looked at God and we said, I don't need you. And then we go off and we do the things that we're not supposed to do, and we don't do the things that we are supposed to do. And so God has every right in that moment to give us exactly what we deserve, which is eternal separation from him. We're unclean, we stand disillusioned, defiled, and damned. But God, being rich in mercy, withholds the punishment that we deserve. He withholds the punishment that we rightfully deserve. But, the clean cannot be with the unclean. To do so would violate the very character and nature of God. But God, being rich in grace, gave us something that we never deserved. He gave us a perfect, spotless, sacrificial lamb in his son, Jesus Christ, who would cleanse us from all defilement, all filth, all perversion, all of our sin. He gave us his son. And so now we, as children of Christ, we stand and we have been washed in the precious blood of Jesus. We have been cleansed from the inside. This is a beautiful implication of the finished work of Christ. We see this in Hebrews 9:13. I love this verse. On the screen it says, for if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify the purification of the flesh. So that's a lot. He's saying, hey, if the old system, if the blood of a goat temporarily cleansed you, look at this, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. As the hyssop branch touched the bloodied lips of the Lamb of God, we are reminded that because of his finished work, we receive cleansing. This is the finished work of Christ.
Thank you, Jesus.
Now lastly, amen, amen, amen. Lastly, we see this. He finished the work of atonement. Let's look at that last verse again together. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. So this is the final moment before our Savior willingly gives up his life. He's done everything that needed to be done. Every prophecy has been fulfilled. He endured to the bitter end. And now it is time for him to die. There he is. I want you to picture this. There he is. He's hanging on a cross, and in his final moment, he's received a drink, maybe to clear his throat, and he presses off the nails that are in his feet. He arches his back. He takes a breath, and with a loud cry, he calls out, "It is finished. It's finished." Leon Morris, a commentator on the book of John, said, "Jesus died with the cry of the victor on his lips. This is not the moan of the defeated. It's not the sigh of patient resignation. It is the triumphant recognition that he has now fully accomplished the work that he came to do. It's finished." And then he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. Most crucifixions would drag on for anywhere from 2 to 3 days. Jesus died in 6 hours. That, my friends, is because his life was not taken, it was given. Jesus laid down his life on his own accord. The phrase "it is finished" means that there's nothing left that needs to be done. The law has been kept in perfect obedience. All the prophecies fulfilled. The purification has been received through the sacrificial lamb. It's now complete. But, that's not all. The highest and the greatest work accomplished by Christ is the atonement of our sins. Jesus' death saves sinners. This is the reason Jesus came. It was to seek and to save that which was lost. And with his final breath, he atoned for our sins. That word atonement, it means to make things right. As I said before, our sin has devastating consequences upon us in this world and our relationship with Christ. Because of our sin, we stand under the wrath of a holy God who cannot overlook sin. Because of our sin, we are in bondage and enslaved to the powers of sin and the enemy. Because of our sin, we stand legally guilty before a righteous judge. And because of our sin, we have enmity with God. There's a relational strain because of our sin. But here's the good news. In the finished work of Christ, all of that has been paid for. All of it. All of my sin, past, present, and future, forgiven in full by the finished work of Christ. Because of his substitute on my behalf. John Stott beautifully says it this way. He says, "The essence of sin is man substituting himself for God, while the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man." Jesus came to stand as the perfect, spotless lamb, as my substitute to receive my penalty so that I could be made right with God. Atonement has been made. Because of the finished work of Christ, I want us to see this. Number one, the wrath of God against us is now satisfied. This is the doctrine of propitiation. In 1 John 4, we read, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he's loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins." Wrath, totally satisfied. Next, because of the finished work of Christ, we've been purchased out of slavery. That's redemption. Galatians 3, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. We've been redeemed. 3, because of the finished work of Christ, we have been declared legally righteous before God. We've looked at this beautiful doctrine. This is the doctrine of justification that was seen in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He became sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So now, because of the finished work of Christ on Judgment Day, when we stand before God and he looks at us, he doesn't see our sin or our guilt. He sees the righteousness of Christ, because Jesus was guilty so that I could be innocent, justified. And lastly, because of the finished work of Christ, we're welcomed into God's family as sons and daughters. That's reconciliation. Romans 8 said, "For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received a spirit of adoption, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." Sons and daughters, propitiation, redemption, justification, reconciliation, finished because of what Christ has done. All of this is done so that sinners can be made right with a holy God. This is a beautiful quote by Dr. Jim Hamilton on the screen for us. It's a little long, but trust me, it's worth it. It says this on the finished work of Christ. The righteous life has been lived. The greatest demonstration of humility and love has been accomplished. Exact obedience to every righteous requirement of the Father has been maintained. The full measure of the Father's wrath has been poured out. The cup has been drained to the dregs. The penalty for sin has been paid. The substitute has taken place for his people. Atonement has been made for every one of their innumerable transgressions. The stains have been made clean. The Father's wrath propitiated. The law's demand fulfilled. The pains of the people taken. Guilt forgiven. Old made new. Salvation accomplished. Love demonstrated. Truth upheld. Mercy lavished. Brokenness healed. Evil unplugged. Satan defeated. The promise life made. It is finished. That is the finished work of Christ for us. Amen. Hey, Jesus came and he accomplished exactly what he set out to do. He finished the work on our behalf. And so I want us so badly just to understand that the finished work of Christ is for us, but friends, it's also because of us. Our sin caused this. My sin caused this. I was the one who beat him and mocked him and spat in his face and flogged him and drove nails into his hands and his feet. And as he was hung on the cross, I reviled him. It was my sin that held him there. And all the while that Jesus is hanging on the cross, he's doing it for me and because of me. It was my sin, it was our sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has bought us life. I know that it is finished. Friends, our sin is what made the cross necessary, but love is what made him go. Love is what made him go. So I want us to look through this window at the horrific sacrifice of Jesus on our behalf. And I want us to see the greatest expression of love that we could ever imagine. He went all the way, despising the shame, for you and for me. In John 15, we see, greater love has no one than this, than someone lay down his life for his friends. This is the finished work of Christ, the finished work of fulfillment, the finished work of cleansing, and the finished work of atonement. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. One of the ways that we've been instructed to remember this finished work of Christ is through the Lord's Supper. And this is what we're about to do now. What we're about to do is our worshipful response to what we've heard today. The symbols of the bread and the cup, they represent the body of Christ given for us and the blood that was poured out so that we might have cleansing, forgiveness, and atonement. Because of the finished work of Christ, we receive mercy and grace. What we're about to do together is only for believers in Jesus Christ. The Bible makes that very clear. And if you're here today and you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, what a beautiful time for you to observe the greatest expression of love the world has ever seen. And as you let the trays pass and you observe the faith of those around you, I just want you to ask one question. What is my relationship to Jesus Christ? The one who suffered and died and hung on a tree to save sinners. What is my relationship to him? So I want to invite the communion servers to make their way forward. I just want to remind us that the cups are stacked one on top of the other, so as it comes by, you only need to grab one. And with that, I want to pray for us. So would you pray with me? Father, thank you. Thank you. Jesus, thank you. Holy Spirit, thank you for how you came on a mission to save your people from their sins. Jesus, thank you for being our perfect, spotless, sacrificial lamb. Thank you for giving your life so that we could spend eternity in a restored relationship with you. Father, in this moment, I do pray for heavy hearts. I want us to understand the weight of our sin today. I pray that we'd get a greater sense of the weight of what Christ endured. Jesus, you bore the sins of the entire world upon your shoulders. The wrath of God was poured out upon you, You were abandoned by all of those who were closest to you. You were beaten, you were mocked, you were forsaking the relational intimacy of the Father. You did all of this, Jesus, for us. So thank you. We thank you, Jesus, because with your wounds, we are healed. In Jesus' name.